The Bible, homosexual practice, counterfeit grace. You're about to hear from one of the world's leading authorities on these very subjects.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When I first became interested to really pursue the issues of the Bible and homosexuality, things I really didn't think we needed to pursue, things were so clear in terms of what Scripture said. When I became burdened by what was happening in society, again, this is something that came knocking at my door, not something I was looking for. One of the first books I got, one of the most important books I got, a book that I have recommended through the years since, was written by Professor Robert Gagnon. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He holds a PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. He's published in many scholarly publications, articles, and scholarly publications. And his book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics, meaning texts and methods of interpretation, remains the number one book on the subject. And as a biblical scholar, my guest is the number one biblical authority on the subject. I can tell you that because I'm in the same field and I've studied this vastly, and this is the man. So it is my joy to have for this entire hour Professor Robert Gagnon on the air with me. I will be taking some questions, especially if you differ, if you think that we are misinterpreting Scripture, if you think that we are being unfair or unloving or intolerant or bigoted, or that we have some axe to grind, or that we're putting our own interpretations on the text. The phone lines will be open to you first. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And Professor Gagnon's website is robgagnon, robgagnon.net. Dr. Gagnon, thanks so much for joining us on the air today.
Thank you for having me, Michael.
Let me ask you a very simple question in the couple minutes we have in this first segment here. You're a professional scholar, you're a professor. The type of articles that you've written through the years are in publications known primarily to scholars. When you get involved in a subject like this, it is the most controversial thing you could touch. You're also an ordained elder in the Presbyterian Church. Why in the world would you disrupt a quiet academic life to tackle a subject like this, which puts you in the midst of controversy, criticism, day and night?
Well, you could be asked the same question, Michael, but collectively we should all have our heads examined. It isn't the kind of thing that one would want to do if they want to live a life where they receive universal praise from human beings. But God calls people to certain tasks, and in my particular case, it's seeing the really lack of love and lack of grace being shown in the church by deceiving people into thinking that everything will be fine to engage in serial, unrepentant homosexual practice or any other sexual immorality. And to me, it's sort of the equivalent of a parent saying to a child about to touch a hot stove to assure that child that nothing bad will happen to the child. Or go out into that busy intersection and don't bother looking both ways before you cross the street. I don't regard such statements as loving or gracious. They seem to me to be rather the opposite.
So basically, feeling a burden from the Lord and compelled by love, you've done what you've done. Sir, we are indebted to you. Of course, I stay on top of these issues, but constantly when there are these flaky editorials published, pouring out from the CNN and USA Today and Huffington Post types of sites, you're there with ready responses and serving the church as well. We come back, let's start to examine the biblical controversies. Is there really controversy? Are the texts clear? I'll bring up the standard arguments for you. Again, the website, Rob Gagnon, robgagnon.net, a wealth of free resources right there waiting for you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today for this entire first hour of broadcasting today, Professor Robert Gagnon. He is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. And most relevant for our broadcast today, he is the author of the book. Yes, the book. I can say that categorically. I've got in my library everything that's relevant. He is the author of the book on the subject, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. It's a serious scholarly work. He has also written with Dan Villa in the form of a back-and-forth debate, Homosexuality in the Bible, Two Views. His website, robgagnon.net. We're talking about the Bible, homosexual practice. I also want to talk about counterfeit grace as well. Dr. Gagnon, from your view, having read all the relevant literature claiming that the Bible has no issue with homosexual practice as we know it today, or that it was forbidding other things, or that it actually sanctions homosexual love in Scripture, you've examined this carefully for years. Do you think it's kind of a controversial, difficult subject that we really can't be sure about? Or do you find certainty in terms of the biblical revelation here?
I think actually this is pretty unequivocal from the standpoint of Scripture. It's not really even a close call. The only reason why it's controversial is because people, generally they know somebody who, a relative perhaps, who has same-sex attractions, and they feel the difficulty of saying no to that kind of behavior and still being loving. In other words, it involves our own preconceived notions of what we think should be rather than what Scripture actually says.
Would you agree with the statement that the Bible from beginning to end is a heterosexual book in terms of presupposing and only endorsing certain heterosexual relationships?
Oh, absolutely. From Genesis through Revelation, this is certainly the case. Genesis gives us this beautiful image of an originally undifferentiated human called an Adam, from Adama, meaning ground, earthling, human being. And the text tells us that something is extracted from the Adam, from the human being. And thereafter, the Adam, or human, is called an Ish, a man, a gender-specific being. And that which is extracted from that being is an Ishah, woman. And it's a beautiful image of the two parts of an originally integrated sexual whole then reuniting and becoming one flesh in a marital bond, male and female. And in that instance, the text also notes that a woman is regarded as man's counterpart or a complement, using the term neged, kenegdo, as his corresponding part or counterpart. Neged, as you know, is a preposition that can mean both corresponding to and opposite to. Very interesting, same meaning for the same word. Mm-hmm. And it's a beautiful choice for illustrating an individual that it is both like, a woman is both like a man in terms of being a human, but also an opposite, a counterpart, a complement to that man by being that which is extracted from him. So we have a beautiful image of the two halves being reunited into a single sexual whole. Consequently, every rule, every piece of law, every poetry, every metaphor, every piece of moral exhortation, every parable in Scripture that has anything to do with sexual ethics always presupposes a male-female requirement, no exceptions. And that simply underscores that a male-female requirement is not merely a sort of backwater kind of issue for some parts of the biblical text, but is part of the fabric of the whole text. And Jesus himself, as you know, when he wanted to talk about marriage and what marriage consisted of, made an appeal to Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, because God made us male and female. For that reason, a man may become joined to a woman and the two become one flesh. And he regarded those texts as absolutely normative, with proscriptive and prescriptive implications for human sexuality, so that a male-female requirement actually became the basis for Jesus to extrapolate other points in sexual ethics, like how many people should there be in a sexual union? Jesus concluded only two. Why? because God created two and only two complementary sexes for sexual pairing, male and female, as indicated in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So obviously, if that's the foundation on which Jesus extrapolates other principles in sexual ethics, it must be very important to him.
All right, so we get this standard objection, and of course, you've articulated things beautifully and clearly and could go on like this for hours because it is the only norm in Scripture. Someone will say, all right, God spoke to Adam and to the first human couple, and then thereafter reiterates it in Scripture, be fruitful and multiply, and we understand this is necessary for procreation, and we understand this is the norm. But there are certain people that are born a certain way, and we're talking about consensual relationship. We're not talking about the Jerry Sanduskys of the world and pedophilia and pederasty. We're talking about two people, two men, two women loving each other. Fine, heterosexual marriage is the norm, and that's what God established. But how does this hurt anybody if two consenting adults want to have their relationship sanctified in the sight of God, and it's two men or it's two women, they want to be married, they want to commit themselves to each other? Who does that hurt? How could that possibly be wrong?
Well, as you know, Michael, analogically, it's somewhat like saying, well, who does it hurt if you have a man and a woman who happen to be brother and sister, and they're adults and they're consenting, or if it's a man and his mother, who is it hurting? Or if it's three people simultaneously or more, who is it hurting, as long as it's adult, committed, and consensual? And it sort of overlooks a number of considerations. It overlooks the fact that there are disproportionately high rates of measurable harm to all these forms of behavior, although the harm is not intrinsic, it's not absolute, but a disproportionately high rate. And there's also a certain unnatural component to it, that it doesn't correspond to the way in which God has made us as embodied beings, two persons who are too much alike in terms of kinship. It's similar to the issue of two persons who are too much alike on the level of gender or sex. They're simply structured in their embodied existence for a certain amount of complementary union with somebody, which is lacking in these kinds of unions where the participants are too much alike. You know, as you know, in the ancient world, they were aware of committed homosexual unions. We have lots of texts in the ancient world that speak to it, from Plato on, and we even have some Greco-Roman moralists who acknowledge the existence of these committed, caring same-sex unions, and yet still reject them as unnatural, because it brings together two persons who are too much alike in terms of their gender, and not enough unlike, not enough complementary to each other in their being.
And even in societies where these relationships were welcomed or accepted or winked at or even celebrated, it didn't dawn on anyone to redefine marriage, as people are trying to argue today, because marriage was still recognized as something different. Okay, one of the standard texts we deal with is Leviticus 18, and of course Leviticus 20, so Leviticus 18, 22, and then Leviticus 20, 13. And the argument we constantly hear is, well, if you're going to argue for homosexual practice being wrong, then what about all the other laws in the Torah? We've got a caller that wants to raise that issue. I'm going to let him do it himself. But first, could you explain to us, based just on the text of Leviticus 18:22 itself, in the context of the forbidden sexual unions in Leviticus 18:22, before we deal with the objection, give me the substance of this in terms of what God is speaking to us through this text as far as the fundamental wrongness of a homosexual male union.
Well, the comparison that's usually made that homosexual practice and prohibitions of it are pretty much unlike purity laws that don't involve moral issues or a part of a ritual requirements that we now regard as passé as Christians. All this is really missing some basic points of comparison between issues, for example, like incest and adultery and homosexual practice and bestiality in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. You know, there's actually a very interesting book on the subject written by a Jewish scholar, Jonathan Clowens, at Boston College, who's a professor of Judaism and late antiquity there. And in a book called Impurity and Sin in Ancient Judaism, that was published by Oxford University Press in 2000, he actually cites the sex laws in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 as the primary example of texts that address moral rather than merely ritual impurity. Now, I don't know if you want us to get into that at all.
Yeah, well, it's certainly worth getting into. In fact, we've got a break coming up, and I'm going to bring on one of our callers, Seth from Uniondale, to raise his particular question, which you've alluded to. But we'll tie it in with a larger issue. When I've debated my friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, he has claimed that these violations, unless it is abusing someone, like a father abusing a little child in the home, that these are actually not moral violations, amazingly. This is just some purity violation. So let's touch on that. When we come back. Seth, you're next.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We've got a lot of territory to cover. What does the Bible say about homosexual practice? Did Jesus object to it? Was Paul's teaching about it ambiguous? Can we really know what the Greek says? Did the biblical writers understand sexual orientation? If they did, would they have treated things differently? Is there a place for the church to affirm committed monogamous homosexual relationships? And what about the counterfeit grace message that ties in with this as well? 866-34-TRUTH. My guest tackling all these questions, Professor Robert Gagnon, author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, the number one book to get on that subject. His website, robgagnon.net. Dr. Gagnon, before we take a call that ties in with Leviticus 18, I often get, well, we both get assaulted with every kind of vile attack and so on. But the idea that once we quote scripture, we are fundamentalists, really, it's hard to pin that on you, that you're a fundamentalist. I mean, you've got your PhD from Princeton Theological Seminary. You don't teach at a fundamentalist Bible college. And you engage the Bible in critical ways in your book. Do you still get called a fundamentalist, though?
Not too often now, because most people know that that simply can't stick, but occasionally it will happen. And what people are essentially saying is that they really don't want some higher authority over themselves, in particular, in this case, Scripture. So anyone who makes a consistent appeal to its core values, they would want to paint with a label of fundamentalist. When I argue the issue, I argue it from the standpoint of what the core values in Scripture are. I don't argue it from the standpoint of inerrancy, but rather, look, if anything in Scripture a particular act is regarded as a severe offense, it's absolutely prohibited with no exceptions allowed. It's pervasively prohibited within both testaments of Scripture, and it's even prohibited in a somewhat countercultural way, that is, in opposition to prevailing views that exist in the ancient Near East or the Greco-Roman Mediterranean world. Then it's hardly being a fundamentalist to uphold those kinds of clearly core values in Scripture. If Jesus regards something as foundational to sexual ethics, a male-female requirement, such that he can establish other sexual ethic issues on the basis of that foundation, it can hardly be fundamentalist to accept that as normative.
Yeah, I was dealing with someone late last night on Facebook on the page for my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. In fact, next hour I'm going to share some of it online. It's just the most amazing thing. I would quote, well, Paul says this, how do you deal with this? And they write back, you sound so full of intolerance and hate. I said, well, I just quote what Paul said.
Exactly.
And then they say, you know, Jesus taught love. I said, well, Jesus said this, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. What do you think of that? It's like, why are you being such a fundamentalist? Who told you what God says? I mean, it's so programmed, but it's very sad because there is deep spiritual blindness. All right, let me grab a call here. Seth in Uniondale, you're a question for Dr. Gagnon, please.
Oh, hi, I'm Seth. It's basically a two-part idea. The first part you alluded to already about people in the evangelical world, they're against not for the homosexual lifestyle, and then the idea of, well, you know, if you're, that's an abomination, so is eating food that's not kosher. And then if you look in the Greek, the uncommon word in the Greek referring to food is also when in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the law in Leviticus, and then if you look in Revelation chapter 21, the same word, uncommon or unholy, is also found in chapter 21 in Revelation, how nothing unholy or unclean or uncommon will be found in New Jerusalem. And it's making a reference back to Leviticus, you know, which would be the, you know, food which God called originally an abomination. That was the point I was trying to make.
All right, so you would claim then that the biblical mentality is either all or nothing at all, that if we're going to hold to the one, that we have to hold to the other, and that it's being hypocritical to say that homosexual practice is wrong and then go out and have shrimp and lobster. So, Dr. Gagnon, obviously you've dealt with this in depth, but what's your short and simple answer for our caller?
Well, first, the word torvah, abomination, that which is abhorrent or detestable to God, is not actually used primarily with regard to issues of food laws. In fact, its prevailing use is with regard to sexual offenses like incest, like bestiality, like incest, like adultery. I'm sure you don't regard those as merely quaint purity laws that we no longer have to adhere to anymore. Murder, child sacrifice, oppressing the poor. These are the kinds of things that are regarded in Scripture as tovah. It's not really used with reference to eating unclean foods. In Deuteronomy 14:3, animals that are not to be eaten because of their uncleanness are referred to as abhorrent things, but eating them is not said to be an abomination. There's really no text that uses tovah in that sense. And in fact, Jonathan Clowens, the professor at Boston College, Jewish professor that I mentioned, who's written a definitive book on impurity and sin in ancient Judaism for Oxford University Press, he uses the fact that the term tovah, abomination, is used for these sexual offenses in Leviticus 18 as further proof that we're talking about issues of moral impurity and not, in fact, limited to ritual impurity.
And then we've just got 30 seconds, but why then don't the food laws apply today? Why can you say that one passage applies and another doesn't?
Because they don't fundamentally affect, this is the argument that both Jesus and Paul will make, it's not so much the food that you ingest, Jesus says, that defiles you, as the desires that come from within to do what God expressly forbids morally. And three of the offenses that he lists there have to do with sexual offenses: adultery, sexual licentiousness, and sexual impurity, and impure sexual acts. These are the desire to do these things are moral offenses. They affect the person's body holistically, as Paul himself again makes the point in 1 Corinthians 6. They are not just superficial in their effect on the body. So it would be like saying, well, we regard certain foods as unclean, but we don't adhere to that, or they used to. We don't regard that as being the case any longer. Why don't we treat incest the same way if it's an adult committed sort? Most people will immediately recognize the problem there, because incest involves an immoral action. It involves the attempt to merge two human bodies together that are too much alike on the level of kinship or sameness, which is why Leviticus refers to you shall not have sex with the flesh of your own flesh in Leviticus 18:6. It, as Paul talks about it, it dishonors the sexual self in the case of homosexual practice, because in the case of a man having sex with a man or a woman or a woman, it treats their own gender or sex as only half intact with respect to their own sex. So that if the logic of a heterosexual union is that a male and a female, the two halves of the sexual whole, become united into a single sexual whole, what is the logic of a homosexual union? Two half males become a whole male. And that dishonors the integrity of the sexual self.
All right. Thank you, sir, for being clear. Thanks, Seth, for the call. The website, robgagnon.net.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My guest, Professor Robert Gagnon, I can say unequivocally he is the foremost biblical scholar dealing with issues of homosexuality and the Bible. His website, Rob Gagnon, that's robgagnon.net. He is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of The Bible and Homosexual Practice and many scholarly articles, and is an ordained Presbyterian elder. Dr. Gagnon, before we get into some specific texts, could you give me your assessment on why so much of the church in America today, and in some other nations as well, is waffling on these issues when the scriptures seem so abundantly clear, and when really this has never been a question that's ever been raised in church history until recent years?
Well, again, I just think it's because people are experiencing friends or family members who are experiencing this desire, and it's hard for them to say that this is not behavior that should be engaged in. And other points, too, it simply is part of a broader problem in our own culture with sexual permissiveness. Mm-hmm. So sometimes we feel that if we approve behavior of this sort, homosexual practice, then whatever we do sexually gets an automatic pass. So to some extent, it is self-interested. We're a culture that's steeped in issues of sexuality now. You can get so much on the Internet. Pornography is readily available. The way in which people dress doesn't make it that much easier in society. So the temptations are greater now than they ever have been, probably in human history, for engaging in immoral sexual conduct. If we can say that homosexual practice is acceptable, then we pretty much get a pass on almost anything that we might want to do within reason.
Yeah, and it cannot be separated from the larger sexual revolution, counterculture revolution of the 60s. In fact, that's when it clearly emerges. What about the argument by John Boswell that through much of church history, same-sex unions were sanctified by the church and even celebrated by the church, and it's just a misinterpretation of Scripture and even of church history that prescribes these things today?
Well, frankly, it's, I think, been shown to be historical nonsense. The church has not approved of same-sex unions at any point in its history. People can, there's a link that I've given out to some people which indicates the kind of work or research that's been done on that. You can look at positions of the church fathers, of the reformers, etc., all throughout the history of the church. And generally speaking, homosexual practice, and this is also consistent with early Judaism, by the way, Second Temple Judaism and Rabbinic Judaism beyond that, homosexual practice is generally regarded as the most severe sexual offense short of bestiality, at least as regards consensual sexual offenses. And the notion that there was some approval of it at some later time just frankly doesn't meet the evidence.
Yeah, the Boswell stuff has been thoroughly dismissed for years. But, you know, things get a popular life, as you know. It's frustrating when you do scholarship and see these things out there. Just got a few seconds before the break. What's happening within your own denomination right now?
Well, the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, will be having its General Assembly starting at the end of this week. And there will be proposals that will try to move the denomination more in the direction than it already currently is in supporting homosexual practice. A year or two ago, they actually did pass an amendment which removed the stipulation that ordained officers are to limit sexual activity to the context of marriage between one man and one woman. So that's been removed, unfortunately, and now there's a sort of vacuum that they're trying to fill with actual support for homosexual unions.
Got it. It's a critical moment, right? We come back. Did Jesus really address this issue? And is Paul clear on this issue? And what about Counterfeit Grace? My guest, Professor Robert Gagnon, his website, robgagnon, robgagnon.net.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on this Tuesday on The Line of Fire, which we devote to teaching, to interpreting scripture, theology, apologetics, practical living. My special guest this entire hour, Professor Robert Gagnon, author of The Bible and Homosexual Practice. His website, Rob Gagnon, R-O-B-G-A-G-N-O-N, robgagnon.net. There's a wealth of free information there, and then links to many other important resources that he has. This is the number one place to go for what the Bible says about homosexual practice. Dr. Gagnon, again, nothing new here in the arguments, but we're constantly told Jesus addressed issues like divorce repeatedly, and we've got rampant divorce in the heterosexual church, and we seem to look the other way with that. Allegedly, he never said a word about homosexuality and homosexual practice. So, and he just told us to love and to be accepting, and he told us not to judge. So tell you what, let's start there. Matthew 7, Luke 6, Jesus says, judge not. So who am I to tell someone that their behavior is wrong?
Well, Jesus does do a lot of judging himself of a lot of what people do, including sexual ethic issues. Let me just, if I might first, just quickly wrap up what I wanted to say about the Leviticus 18 issue.
Yes, please.
About issues there. Just to run down a couple of quick reasons why it is that the prohibitions of incest, adultery, man-male intercourse, and bestiality in Leviticus 18 and 20 should be regarded as moral and not merely ritual impurities. Number one, they're all called iniquity or sin in the text, Leviticus 18:25, not just ritual uncleanness. Number two, none of them permit absolution merely through ritual acts, unlike merely ritual infractions that you can rectify by bathing or passage of time. These are regarded as moral offenses. Number three, none of these commandments in Leviticus 18 and 20 penalize persons without willful intent. But as you know, with regard to a lot of purity law, for example, contact contagion issues, like coming into contact with a corpse, it doesn't matter whether there was intentionality in the act or not. In the case of moral impurity, though, intentionality matters. And that clearly factors into the prohibitions that we find in Leviticus 18 and 20 on sex. Number four, none of these prohibitions make the participants contagious to touch, unlike a number of ritual impurities, as we noted. Number five, they all included implicit rationale for the prohibition. In the case of homosexual practice, it's having sex with another male is treating that other man as if he were a sexual counterpart to men, according to Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. So it's not an irrational prohibition. Number six, all these prohibitions apply not just to Jews, but to resident aliens or Gentiles as well, according to the text of Leviticus. And finally, number seven, all those prohibitions are picked up in the New Testament, except for sex with a menstruating woman, which is classified as a secondary offense when it's reclassified in Leviticus 20. So those are seven good reasons to regard those acts as moral and not merely ritual impurity offenses. Now, back to Jesus. We should note that Jesus talked about sexual ethics at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Antitheses. Used to be able to get away with the following, Jesus said, and now I tell you no longer. What does he do? He closes the remaining loophole that exists in early Judaism with regard to adultery of the heart and with regard to divorce remarriage. And in the middle of those two antitheses, he makes the following point. If your hand or eye should threaten your downfall, he says, cut it off. It's better to go into heaven maimed than to go into hell full-bodied. So obviously, Jesus regarded sexual offenses as very dire, very severe, and to a point where he took a culture like early Judaism, which was already very strong in its stance on sexual ethics and sexual purity, and said, not I'm going to expand the number of options available to you and make it more likely you can do whatever you want, but rather I'm going to limit it even further, and I'm going to unilaterally amend the Constitution of Israel to take away the remaining inconsistencies that exist in the material dealing with sexual ethics. So what that tells us is Jesus regarded sexual ethics as a very important matter. In fact, the man who baptized him, as you know, John the Baptist, was beheaded precisely for doing what? Criticizing Herod Antipas for having sex with his brother's wife, who also happened to be related to him by kinship. So it was also violating incest law. So why did John get beheaded? He got beheaded for defending sexual purity. And Jesus, who was baptized by him, certainly would have retained the significance of those issues, willing, able to be killed, in fact, for protecting them. So when we look at Mark 10 or Matthew 19, when Jesus faces the divorce remarriage issue, as we noted, what he does is he draws on the two texts from Genesis, 1:27, mm-hmm. Male and female, he created them, and 2:24, for this reason, a man may become joined to a woman, and the two become one flesh. And he says, these are foundational for all sexual ethics, okay? And they're so foundational, I'm going to tell you now, I'm not going to allow remarriage after divorce, a sort of revolving door of divorce and remarriage. And the reason why is because that increases the numbers of partners in a sexual union beyond two. Now, what's interesting is in the ancient world, we know that the Essenes at Qumran also adopted a similar point of view. That is, they appealed to Genesis 1:27, male and female, he made them, and then said, look, no more polygamy, or more specifically, no more polygyny, multiple wives, in ancient Israel. And because it violates this notion of male and femaleness, two-ness. And then they draw on the other texts that appear in the Noah's Ark episodes about male and female, they go in two by two, and they say, you see, there's a sort of self-contained two-ness to the male-female bond, which is violated by acts of polygamy. All that Jesus did was he actually one-upped them. He not only dealt with the issue of concurrent polygamy, but serial polygamy and divorce and remarriage. Now, people say then, as you noted then, well, why don't we allow remarriage after divorce? Why don't we also allow homosexual practice? We can't move in the opposite direction. In other words, the foundation is more important than a principle extracted from the foundation. The foundation here is a male-female requirement, the foundational two-ness of the sexes for sexual pairing established in creation. The principle extrapolated from that is that two and only two persons in a sexual union, so therefore no remarriage after divorce. He actually goes beyond Qumran in doing that. It is a pretty strict sexual ethic, but the point of it being is you can't move from a prohibition less severe to a prohibition, permission in that to a prohibition that's more severe, which is what we would be doing in this direction. Mm-hmm. Canceling out the foundation because of a principle extrapolated from it.
Friends, if you're listening and say, I can't take notes this quick driving in my car or at work, remember, everything is archived. AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire to listen to the show, and then go to RobGagnon.net to order his relevant materials or to check out the free resources that are there. Dr. Gagnon, my scholarship in terms of linguistically was in Semitic languages, Semitic lexicography, the dictionaries and meanings of words, etc. So I do New Testament study on a serious level. I have all of the standard dictionaries and lexicons, but I am absolutely not a New Testament Greek scholar. In fact, saying those words about me is laughable. I can read some Greek, and that's about it. You, however, are a New Testament Greek scholar. We've got about 2 minutes here. We can't get into a lengthy exposition, but we're constantly told that when Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 6 primarily about homosexual practice, there are other words he could have used. He used words that are ambiguous, and we really don't know if he was prohibiting monogamous, consensual, same-sex relationships. So as a New Testament Greek scholar, how would you respond to that?
Well, you'd have to also bring in Romans 1:24 to 1:27, of course.
Of course.
And in both texts, Romans 1:24 to 27 and 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul clearly has in the background the creation text. Genesis 1:27 to 1:26 to 1:27 is clearly in the background of the Romans text about male and female, he made them. And Paul actually cites part of Genesis 2:24 in the context of 1 Corinthians 6. So Paul is thinking not only how well or badly homosexual practice is done in the ancient world, but what it is not. That is the definition of marriage as between one man and one woman that God established in creation. The term that he uses for men who lie with a male in 1 Corinthians 6:9 is the term arsenokoitai. And the term arsenokoites derives from the prohibition, Levitical prohibition, of man-male intercourse in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. The term koites derives from koite, meaning lying with, which is the Septuagint or Greek Old Testament choice of words for a man lying with a male. And the word arson in Greek is the word for male. So arsenokoitai means a man who lies with a male. And this word...
Let me jump in. We've just got a break here. We'll come back, finish this off, and then just a brief word about counterfeit grace, which I'm going to focus on the entire second hour of the broadcast.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, my guest this entire hour, New Testament scholar and the foremost authority on the question of the Bible and homosexual practice, Dr. Robert Gagnon. His website, Rob Gagnon, that's G-A-G-N-O-N, robgagnon.net. Visit there, get on his email list, take advantage of the resources, the free resources, the resources to purchase as well. All right, Dr. Gagnon, I wish I could turn you loose for like a six-hour straight lecture so you could at least let your hair down a little here. But you were just summing up when Paul in Romans 1 talks about homosexual practice, and there he explicitly mentions men and women. When he says it is contrary to nature, he wasn't saying contrary to the person's innate desires, but contrary to the created order, as you demonstrate so wonderfully clearly in your book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice. And then you're explaining that the word used in one of the two words used in 1 Corinthians 6 regarding homosexual practice is based on the Greek from Leviticus 18:22. So if you can just finish that up, and I had one last question for you.
I pretty much had finished the point that
okay,
Paul
great.
Is deriving a way of talking about men who lie with a male that's extrapolated not from the Greek world or Roman world, but from the Levitical prohibitions, which are absolute. So the point of his reference must be that homosexual practice between men is absolutely prohibited.
What about the objection, say, of a gay New Testament scholar like Dale Martin, that actually the Greek word that you just cited, if you look in other texts, it can have to do with like extortion or other crimes that are not sexual? How do you respond to that?
People can look at my first book. I devote several pages to all the uses of arsenokoites in the ancient world and cognates, and they can see that it's not limited to certain exploitative forms of homosexual practice, but extends well beyond that to cover all forms of man-male intercourse. And that's further confirmed by Paul's discussion of man-male intercourse in Romans 1:24-1:27, where it's clear that he's not excusing some forms of homosexual practice as acceptable and only drawing attention to exploitative forms. He emphasizes the mutuality of the offense. He brings in lesbianism as well, which is not noted for being particularly exploitative in the ancient world. He talks about the consent between the participants, so it's not a question of master-slave relationships. And he's part of a larger milieu where, again, even Greco-Roman moralists acknowledge committed homosexual unions and even semi-official marriages, but still reject them as unnatural.
Got it. All clear, crystal clear. And I have to tell you honestly, as I was going through your book years ago, and then we'll pull it out for occasional reference or look at some of your articles dealing with relevant issues coming up today, I'm always blessed by the clear, incisive thinking. God's gifted you to be a blessing to the church in this critical hour. As we close, we are seeing now an increasing teaching on grace. I'm sure it recurs over and over in church history, but we're seeing it a lot in pop form that basically presents grace as a way to have one's sins forgiven and be accepted by God without any requirements, without any change coming to one's life. Could you give us an accurate New Testament description of what grace does in 2 minutes or less?
Grace means God's unmerited, undeserved kindness for us. The issue is that it's unmerited, it's undeserved. But God gives us grace in order that he might transform us into the image of his Son. And that's the purpose that God's involved, engaged in. Grace often means, like when Paul says, I've got this terrible thorn in the flesh, please deliver me from it. And God's answer is, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power will be brought to completion in your weakness. And what that implies is sometimes the deprivation, difficulty that we experience in human life, God says, look, I'm so wonderful, and I've done such wonderful things for you, that you're going to be able to go through those difficult moments in life and not get exactly what you want, and you're going to find that I'm more than enough. That's what grace means.
Yeah, and that's what we offer to everyone, whoever the person is, fellow broken human beings needing the grace, mercy, and transforming power of God. And we know that the gospel is relevant in a transforming way for every human being. Dr. Gagnon, thanks for being on the front lines. It's a thankless task in so many ways. The amount of opposition and flack far outweighs the appreciation, but in God's sight, you're doing a noble task, and we commend you for it. Thanks for taking the time to join us today.
Thank you, Michael, and thank you for your courageous work as well.
It's my joy and privilege to stand side by side. Thank you. Dr. Robert Gagnon, his website, robgagnon.net. That's robgagnon.net. Friends, I was thinking about what we could make available to you today that would be a blessing and that would be totally relevant. And we put a package together for you and discounted it. Obviously, my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, is tremendously relevant to the larger issue of gay activism and its effect on the nation. And obviously, we put years of research and labor into that. And there's a whole chapter in that book, which was the most painful one that I wrote, on basically the queering of Scripture. And when I finished writing that chapter, I went to another room in our house where we lived then, where Nancy was at her computer, and I just broke down crying. I was so pained by it. It's so important that folks get this book. If you already have a copy, then you know that. You can get a copy for a friend, but many of you still don't have your own. What we've done is this. The book is almost $30, then plus postage. What we've done is reduced the price to $25. We're paying the postage as well, and we're adding in free the DVD, two-hour DVD of my debate with gay activist Harry Knox. He's one of the leading gay activists in the nation, and he claims to be a committed born-again Christian. At the same time, he's been in a relationship with another man for years. You'll find it eye-opening and very, very relevant. So it's about $40 of material. It's yours, $25 postage paid. That is the book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, plus the DVD of my debate with gay activist Harry Knox. We also model how to do these things. I do my best to model this, to present this in a way that glorifies Jesus. So call right now to order. And you're also helping us, if you appreciate broadcasts like this, if you appreciate us tackling these difficult issues, here's a great way to stand with us, to become a monthly supporter or to add an additional gift. But everyone take advantage of this and order today, 1-800-278-9978. This is by phone only today. You can't do this online. 1-800-278-9978. That's my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, plus the two-hour DVD debate with gay activist Harry Knox called The Christian Response to Homosexuality. 1-800-278-9978. Take advantage of that today. You can also get multiple orders of this if you like. By the way, I published on my blog today a very painful article, Jerry Sandusky, Gay Activists and, quote, Consensual Pederasty. It's painful to read. It's necessary to read. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on my blog. It is right there on the home page. And those that can join me the next hour, I'll be talking about counterfeit grace. My bottom line today, God established things for the good of the human race in his love, creating us in his image. And it is only male and female coming together as one that fulfill that calling, that reflect that image, that live out what God has put us here on earth to be and to do as couples. Friends, I have just about had it with this counterfeit grace message. Let's talk about it today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, this teaching is just flooding the church today. A teaching you can only call counterfeit grace. It's not even cheap grace. It's counterfeit grace, because grace that doesn't change you, grace that doesn't make you something different than you were, grace that doesn't take you out of one kingdom and put you in another kingdom and thereby have an effect on your life, it's not grace. Oh, boy. We're going to sort this out today. 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. You have questions about grace. Do you have questions about, well, are you mixing grace with works? Are you missing grace with law? Or are you trying to put believers under bondage? Or, I mean, isn't salvation a free gift that costs nothing? And how does this all work out? Give me a call. Or if you're fed up too, give me a call. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Just spent an hour with New Testament professor Robert Gagnon, the world's leading authority on the subject of the Bible and homosexual practice. That hour will be archived a little later today. So go to my website to catch that. Go to The Line of Fire website. It's a rich interview. He has so much to say, and I think you'll be enriched listening, especially the clarity of his biblical thought and exposition. All right. I don't know what to say to this, but a little later, I'm actually going to share with you some interaction I had that ended up going well past 4 in the morning. I couldn't fall asleep, and I ended up posting, answering some questions, objections, etc. I'm actually going to read this interaction on Facebook on the page for Queer Thing Happened to America. I mean, it's just, I don't know what to say. Some of it left me speechless. And it's the same mentality. Well, God is love. God loves me, and we just have to love. And then you say, well, but Scripture says this, but Jesus says this. Well, you sound hateful. I just quoted what Jesus said. Well, you know, Paul preached love. Well, yeah, and Paul said this. Oh, you're intolerant. You got to be kidding me. So what do you think of these comments? I'm not going to quote where they're from, because I don't have the author on the line with me, nor have I contacted him. So I don't want to be unfair, but I just want to tell you, this is from a recent book on the subject of grace. Here are some of the quotes. Listen, Jesus did not die to modify your behavior. Christians are not required to confess their sins to God in order to be forgiven. We already are forgiven. How much time will that free up? I believe that New Testament repentance is not the Holy Spirit convicting me of sin, me feeling sorry, confessing the sin, asking for forgiveness, and committing to stop doing it. That is heathenish. Yeah, heathenish. My bad works, this is from a recent book on grace, my bad works don't move God any more than my good works move him. He simply isn't moved by works of any kind. If you are motivated to do a great work for God, good luck. I mean, this is a pastor and author. You got to be kidding me. Many think and teach that while sin doesn't destroy my relationship with God as a believer, it does damage my fellowship with God, implying God punishes or disciplines me for sin by withdrawing his fellowship. The threat of God withholding fellowship while remaining in relationship is another non-biblical concept. It is a lie. We are free to do anything good or bad. That's what's implied by the context. All without condemnation from God. Our liberty isn't negated by our sin. Luther and Calvin got it right concerning justification by faith. However, they didn't get it right concerning sanctification. Quotes go on and on. What do you think of this statement? My bad works don't move God any more than my good works move him. He simply isn't moved by works of any kind. What do you think of that? We'll be back.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, truly blessed and delighted to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Talking about counterfeit grace, I'm not quoting the author of this book because I have not yet approached him to come on the air. I have not written to him with my differences, and because most of you would not have heard of this book, I'm not going to just draw negative attention to it with this platform. Perhaps at another time I will, if I've interacted with the author and he declines coming on. But what do you think of a statement like this from a book on grace, recent book on grace? My bad works don't move God any more than my good works move him. He simply isn't moved by works of any kind. If you are motivated to do a great work for God, good luck. How about this? Many think and teach that while sin doesn't destroy my relationship with God as a believer, it does damage my fellowship with God, implying God punishes or disciplines me for sin by withdrawing his fellowship. What do you think of statements like that? This is an outrage to me. This is an outrage to me. The idea that my fellowship with God is no different. We'll take Brother Smith, so I can just say what I want to say without making myself feel miserable. Brother Smith, that his fellowship with God is exactly the same when he's alone in his room with worship music on the background, tears streaming down his cheeks, telling the Lord how much he loves him and how wonderful the Lord is to him, and just pouring out his heart from the depth of his being in holy communion with God, that his fellowship with God is just the same then as it is when he decides to harden his heart and break his vows to his wife and pick up some prostitute and get high and have sex with her, that his fellowship with God is the same, is uninterrupted, that his relationship with God is the same, that this would only be a threat of God withholding fellowship while remaining in relationship, and that that's a non-biblical concept. Hey, Brother Smith has broken fellowship with God. Brother Smith has broken communion with God in doing what he did. Not only so, God being God has every right to step back from that relationship. How many times does he say to Israel in the scripture that because of Israel's repeated sin, he was going to step back? Was Jesus in the exact same relationship with, say, the church of Laodicea when he rebukes them, enjoying the same quality of fellowship with them when he rebukes them as he was with the church in Smyrna when he was encouraging them? When the Holy Spirit is grieved by our actions, Ephesians 4, is he exactly the same towards us in fellowship and relationship as when he is blessing us and encouraging us? And all the scriptures that call us to walk worthy, walk worthy, walk worthy, walk worthy of the Lord, are we to discard those? My, oh my. 866-34-TRUTH. This counterfeit grace stuff, friends, opens the door to sin wide. You know, I've been interacting with folks on Facebook. Often I'm not able to. I'll post a subject and let people weigh in and go at it. Sometimes I'm able to interact. Sometimes I feel it's important that I do. If you're not part of our Facebook community and you are on Facebook, then go to Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown, and join in the daily discussions that take place around the radio subjects and other things of interest. But some of these recent postings that I've seen on the grace subject are just... they're wild to me. Here, I'll give you an example. One gentleman says, sin for the Christian is a violation of friendship, relationship, not a violation of the law. Christians are not under the jurisdiction of the Old Testament law. Well, no one was saying that they were. I wasn't. Others posting weren't. And he says, many of you on this post believe and teach grace without law as a pathway to sinful behavior. You see grace and law as balance. The Apostle Paul saw it as mixture. No, we're not talking about grace and law. We're talking about grace that calls us to obedience. Does God require something of us or not? Does God call us to live a certain way or not? And are there consequences, be it in this world or in the world to come, if we don't? listen to what he says, this fellow posting on my Facebook page. The truth is, anyone who clings to this mixture theory of grace and law doesn't trust the power of love to transform lives. It's not a mixture thing. It's understanding what grace does. I'll continue. They don't see that the power of relationship and intimacy with God can be trusted to transform a human being. God can be trusted. Yeah, God can be trusted. Correct. And this is what I wrote back to him. I said, no one here is mentioning Old Testament law at all. I and others have been talking about the ugliness and wrongness and consequences of sin from a New Testament grace perspective. You know, others keep misrepresenting our position. And I said to this fellow, and Chris, you're reading very strange ideas into things that we're not saying, which means you might be doing the same thing with the Word of God. Everything in my life, I wrote, is based on a personal relationship with God, and I live daily before a Father who loves me more deeply than I could ever fathom. And I don't have the least problem reconciling that with holy warnings. So I asked Chris, based on your post, what are passages like this? Why are passages like this in the New Testament too? Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape and they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a devouring fire. So I asked Chris, I said, please explain this to me in light of your comments. If we are just supposed to say that love alone transforms and that warnings and things like that are inappropriate, why are there warnings here and throughout the letters of Paul and throughout the words of Jesus? Grace does not mean no warnings. Grace means that we're forgiven when we don't deserve it through the blood of Jesus and that we're empowered to live a new life. One more time. Now I'm going to go to the phones. What do you make of statements like this? My bad works don't move God any more than my good works move him? Do you agree with that? If you want to argue for that, be my guest. Use scripture, though. Be my guest. This author, whose name I'm not mentioning because I haven't given him an opportunity to come on the air with me yet, and his book is not that well known. It's one thing when someone on national radio or TV says things, and then I more freely respond, but I'm trying to be a little more gentle here. This author says that the wrong gospel, this is what it says, the Holy Spirit was given to you to empower you to act better and better and convict you of your sin when you stray. God is pleased when you act right. When you don't, he will clean your clock. Fear God and keep his commandments. Religion, not real Christianity, is and has always been in the behavior modification and sin management business. Progressive sanctification is nonsense. That's what he says. As a believer, it's foolish to think that you can any longer do anything to, quote, tick the big guy off. So the Holy Spirit was not given to us to empower us, to change us into the image of Jesus, to make us like God's Son? That wasn't the case? And the Holy Spirit doesn't convict us in love when we stray to help us not to destroy ourselves and destroy others and hurt the Lord? You got to be kidding me. 866-34-TRUTH to the phones. David in Sarasota, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I think they get the Savior part, but I don't think they get the Lord part. So when you're saved, you are Jesus's. You take Jesus as your Lord and Savior, which means you're a slave. You're a slave to Christ and his teachings, and then they forget all the teachings. They forget the rich man teaching, where the rich man, you know, Jesus said, well, if you want to be, basically he was saying, if you want to be saved, you got to get rid of all your riches, and then you can come to me, you can follow me. And then when the guy refused to do it, I mean, those are works, you know, get rid of your stuff, and come follow me. He saw God in the flesh on earth, and he said no, he walked away. And then Jesus said, well, you know what, he's not going to go to the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus talks about children, and if you do something bad to a child, you can be, people have to understand, and I think this has got a lot to do with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, at least the way I understand it, it says to you that you can be saved, and once you're saved, you can go out and do anything. It doesn't matter. You're already saved. You can't have your salvation taken away from you. I totally disagree with that.
Yeah, and David, yeah, just to jump in, actually, some dispensationalists believe that, some don't. Plenty of non-dispensationalists believe that, plenty don't. So it's really not a dispensational teaching as much as it is, on a larger level, an error of understanding grace. It's not a matter of salvation by works, friends. It's not a matter of, if I work hard enough, God will accept me. If I repent deeply enough, God will accept me. Salvation is through the blood of Jesus, but salvation saves. Salvation saves, not just that we go to heaven, but that we're transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, from disobedience to obedience. And grace comes with requirements.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Let me come at this from another angle with you. Let's put aside the question of once saved, always saved. Let's put that aside. We've talked about that other times on the air. I try to be as practical as I can with that subject, as opposed to being divisive over it. And the practical teaching on that is very simple. That if we refuse God's grace, and if we refuse obedience, if we choose sin, if we deny the Lord, we have no hope of salvation. If we want to serve him, we have no fear of losing it, because he's promised to keep us. Anyway, let's not focus on that. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Before I read some extraordinary interaction I had on Facebook last night and past 4 in the morning, by choice, I was interacting, and I felt it was helpful to have this interaction for the sake of the people with whom I was interacting and for the sake of others who would read it later, and even share it with you on the air. I want to ask a more fundamental question. Are there things that we can do that displease our Heavenly Father? Are there things that we can do that affect our fellowship with him? Are there things we can do that please him? I mean, I'm thinking of verses just pouring through my head as I'm asking that question. But what's your response? Well, if it's all grace, if we're already all forgiven for all of our sins, and nothing that we do affects our relationship and our fellowship, then the answer would be no, which to me is thoroughly, utterly unscriptural, ungrace, ungospel. Yes, I'm passionate about this. So what's your answer? Are there things that I can do that displease God or that please God? Things that I can do, not just believe, but do. It could tie in with what I believe or don't believe. But are there things I can do, things I can believe or not believe, that please the Lord or that do not please the Lord? Boy, are there a lot of verses that deal with this subject. 866-34-TRUTH, Tommy in Wake Forest, North Carolina. Well, that just sounds like we've lost Tommy in Wake Forest, which means we can go straight to Dean in Tampa, Florida. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Yeah, one verse I would have a question about for the author on why it was in the Bible then is Hebrews 12:1, which says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So if our sin doesn't matter, why would that warning be given to us in Hebrews?
Yeah, you know, I was actually going to ask some of the folks who were differing. I was going to ask them, could you do a verse-by-verse exegesis of all of Hebrews 12? Because it talks about our struggle with sin. It calls us to deal with sin. Why? Just because it hurts us? Look, if God created us in his image and he calls us to have a relationship with him, right? And then he uses analogies like husband, wife to depict his relationship with us, or father and children to depict his relationship with us. That's telling us this is a real relationship. And we have fellowship, koinonia, with the Holy Spirit. So when you think about these things, a husband-wife relationship, if they're spending time with each other in a quality way, if they're caring for one another, if they're doing special things for each other, does that not enhance the relationship? If they never talk, if they yell and scream at each other, if they both commit adultery, does that not destroy the relationship? Parents, kids, the same way. What makes us think that when we have relationship with God, it's not really relationship because of, quote, grace? I mean, Dean, it's a strange way of thinking, is it not?
I agree 100%.
Yeah. Well, Dean, thanks for the call. In Hebrews 12, you know, you go on with the text, then he talks about God disciplining us as children. Doesn't mean that he sends car wrecks our ways. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean he sends car wrecks our ways. It doesn't mean he sends cancer to us to, you know, he loves us, so to show us his love, he's going to send cancer our way. I'm not saying that for a split second. But the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Hebrews 12, he has his loving ways of disciplining us. If you're left without discipline in which all participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. What about this? What do we do with these verses? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The grace of God can be obtained. The grace of God can be forfeited. What do people do with the Bible? I'm not talking about an obscure verse here and there. What do people do with the Bible? Hundreds of verses. 866-34-TRUTH. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That means that faith pleases him and unbelief displeases him. Ephesians 5. Find out what pleases the Lord. Boy. Anne in Largo, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for your stand for the truth. This person who has commented on this, as you know, Romans 6, the same one that says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he says that, likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this chapter in Romans 6, along with so many other chapters in the Bible, just tells us that we are to separate ourselves and to be holy. And that it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that every one of us shall give an account of ourselves before the Lord, of the things done in our body, whether they be good or bad. So I just don't know where this person's coming from. Pray for him that God will, through his Holy Spirit, give him light. And thank you again for your stand for the truth.
And you're quite welcome, and thanks for reading those verses. Like when Nancy and I talk about these things, she said, what do they say to these verses? What do they say to what the Bible says? And you quoted a few. You could have gone on and on. Thank you for the clarity. Yes. Bringing those words to us. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. You're not going to believe this Facebook exchange I'm going to share with you on the other side of the break. It took place on the page for A Queer Thing Happened to America on Facebook. If you want to read it in the meantime, go ahead and like that, and I'll tell you exactly where it is on the page. Friends, it's a critical time when stuff like this is taught and people buy it. Don't tell me this is not going to open the door for people in times of stress and temptation to say, well, sin's not so bad. We need to have a holy love of God and a holy fear of God and a holy hatred of sin and a holy fear of sin, because it can destroy. And in Jesus, we have all that we need to be forgiven and to walk an overcoming life. All right. I spent the whole first hour talking to the world's foremost authority on the Bible and homosexual practice, because of which we put together a very special package today. My book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which is almost $30 plus postage, normally, plus the DVD of my two-hour debate with gay activist Harry Knox, who claims to be a born-again Christian and practicing homosexual at the same time. It's eye-opening debate. The book and the DVD would normally be about $40. It's $25 postage paid, but you have to call to order. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. You won't believe what's coming next. Trust me. I'm serious. Trust me.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
There is an epidemic of counterfeit grace in the body today. A grace that is really not biblical grace, a grace that does not emphasize change of conduct, a grace that does not empower us to live differently, a grace that claims that no matter what we do, no matter how we live, our relationship with God is unaffected, a grace that denies Titus 2:11 and following, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's biblical grace. 866-34-TRUTH. Thank you for joining me on The Line of Fire. Some comments from a book whose author I'm not identifying because I've not asked him to come on the air with me yet, and most of you would not have heard of this book. So to be fair, because this was not something known as nationally and publicly, I try not to focus on error in something without giving someone an opportunity to respond unless they're a known public figure on a different level. But wild statements like this. Listen, Jesus did not die to modify your behavior. Oh, he didn't die to save me from shooting heroin and stealing money from my own father. He didn't die to save me from pride and ungodliness and wickedness? You kidding me? That's behavior modification? How about this? Many think and teach that while sin doesn't destroy my relationship with God as a believer, it does damage my fellowship with God, implying God punishes or disciplines me for sin by withdrawing his fellowship. How about the fact that when we sin, we break fellowship with God? And how about the fact that he distances himself from certain ungodliness? And this, it's all from one author. My bad works don't move God any more than my good works move him. He simply isn't moved by, quote, works of any kind. So you can, with a compassionate heart, go and feed the poor and the hungry and the needy because you love them and you care for them and you want to do good for them and show them the love of God. And God looks at you just the same as if you took all that money and went out and bought crack cocaine for yourself, and bath salts. You got bath salts for yourself, and you went out stripped naked and started biting someone's face off, as happened tragically recently. We don't know if bath salts were involved or not. That it's all the same to God. That's not the God of the Bible, and that's not the gospel of the Bible, and that's not the grace of God of the Bible. 866-34-TRUTH. I will give you voice in a moment where you can call in with your comments as well. But here's some Facebook interaction, which is, look, I've been at this for a while, friends, and yet this was some of the most stereotypical, painful interaction I've ever had. Just pathetic spiritual blindness that only gets you praying for people and saying, oh, God, help these people. This is on Facebook. Like my page for the book, A Queer Thing Happened to America. That's when I got pulled and censored because of Facebook censorship, hypocrisy, gay activist activity against those that differ, and thankfully got restored. So it's the page for A Queer Thing Happened to America. It's a post by someone named Nathan Smith who says Facebook has until now been neutral in social debate, and you know, he says it's suspicious that they removed the content. And you know, he's just says, I won't pass judgment until I know all the facts, but be aware I and others are watching. Well, a gentleman named Will, who's been banned from most of our other sites because of his post crossing the line, but he hadn't crossed the line yet this one, so we let him post. Gay man, claims to be a Christian, said, many of us are watching, Nathan, like hawks. God is watching as well. I wrote back, Will, yes, God is watching and reaching out to you, calling you to himself and calling you to repentance and salvation and new life. He wrote back, Mike, if you talk with people instead of at them, you honored Paul's words from Romans 14:1-4, God would at least in part be honored. Only you and Satan would say what you just said. God and I know better. And it gets much worse from here. Stay with me.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, talking about counterfeit grace. I will take your calls shortly, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But check out this interaction I had on Facebook. This is by a professing, quote, gay Christian. When I tell him that God is reaching out to him, quote, reaching out to you, calling you to himself and calling you to repentance and salvation and new life, he says to me, only you and Satan would say what you just said. God and I know better. Huh? Then he continues, Father Martin Leonard has reminded us that when Satan, the prince of darkness, comes against us with his lying vanities, as he did to Jesus in the wilderness, the proper response is the truth of God's word. I mean, this gentleman is deeply deceived. He is our defender against every lying accusation from the pit of hell, even against those things uttered by tongues whose entire agenda is self-promotion and using God's beloved for financial gain. As I said earlier, even more importantly than those of us who watch with vigilance, God is watching as well. I wrote back, well, how utterly, terribly tragic that you mistake God's offer of repentance, forgiveness, and new life for the voice of Satan. As for Paul's words in Romans 14 that he quoted earlier, he was speaking about issues like observance of different holy days or eating of certain foods, not sexual sin. On this, he was 100% clear, 1 Corinthians 5, and then I go on interacting. He writes back, Michael, I utterly reject the bastardized perversion of Christianity that is fundamentalism. And I live by faith according to the promises and faithfulness of Christ, not any sort of Jewish law that is based on the knowledge of good and evil. There's little sense in discussing anything with you, so I will leave it once again at my original statement. God is watching, Michael. Be certain of it. Then he continues, you do not speak the word of God, Michael. You speak the knowledge of good and evil, which is the voice of Satan that destroyed the union God intended with Adam in the first place. It is you, sir, that is confused and taking God's name in vain, not me. This is a practicing homosexual. You have nothing whatsoever with which to help me. Your relationship is with religious dogma, not with the spirit of life in Christ, and it's very apparent. Now let's not waste each other's time. God is watching, Michael. Be certain of it. I wrote back to him. Well, I base every word of what I wrote here on the God-breathed, life-giving truths of the New Testament. You can accuse all you like, but what you're shouting aloud is that you will reject and twist God's beautiful standards and holy word based on your sexuality rather than submit to the liberating lordship of Jesus. As for me, I'm blessed and thrilled and encouraged by the fact that God watches over me. My Father is wonderful beyond description. What I do out of love for him. He writes back, for my response, see above. And I said, hear what the Spirit is saying to you, Will. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I do hope there's still a place of repentance and salvation for you. He writes back, for my response, see above. I do not embrace the antichrist faith of fundamentalism or Jewish knowledge of good and evil. God is watching. Be certain of it. Your faith is fundamentalism mixed with Judaism, Michael. It is not Christianity. Now I'm going to bed. I won't be drawn into your chaos or your arguments based on the knowledge of good and evil. It is the faith of Antichrist, and I utterly reject it. I wrote back to him, Will, the chaos is within your own soul. What you reject is Jesus the Christ. What you reject is the Holy Spirit. What you reject is the true faith. What you reject is the holy word of a holy God. That is what and who you utterly reject, and there's no corner you can hide in that is out of his holy sight. I'll say it once more with urgency. Do not harden your heart any longer to the Spirit's voice. He writes back, Michael, you are truly foolish to be telling me what is in my heart. You don't know me. You don't know anything about me. I realize that you're desperately trying to save face, and I understand that. But you're really looking very foolish in your desperation. Now, as Jesus did to Satan in the wilderness, I leave you in God's hands. You talk at people, Michael, and actually on a psychological level, I understand why you do that. However, it is not only foolish. It reveals what you are all about and the smokescreen behind which you hide. Now I'm really off to bed. And by God's grace, I will have no further response, he meant to say, to your nonsense. And then someone else named Deanne chimes in. This is where it gets interesting. Will is a beautiful person. He loves everyone. Who are you to judge him? And then he says, thank you, Deanne. I'm through wasting my time and energy here. This book and this whole ministry, speaking of me and a queer thing happened to America, has the validity of a dead slug in the road. I don't know why I even bothered this much. Good to see you, by the way. And she writes back, you want to know what's queer in this country, Michael? People living on the streets because they have nowhere to go, and people living in million-dollar mansions with 20 bathrooms. That's queer. I wrote back, Deanne, I'm not judging him. I'm offering him the gift of salvation and forgiveness and repentance through the blood of Jesus, who comes to save us from our sins. And homosexual practice is a sin for which Jesus died. Why reject God's grace? As for Will loving everyone, then I go on with why we've had a ban from our pages. And I said, I've decided to take the time to reach out to him again here with God's loving truth. Jesus said, the truth will set us free. And then I responded to him as well. She says, children going to bed hungry because they have no food, and children getting thrown a $1,000 birthday party and crying because they didn't get the exact pony they wanted, that's queer. I said, Deanne, I use the word queer because it's been mainstream and popular for years now, in my book title. As for the materialism and greed of our culture, I agree with you. Please take a minute and read this. And I linked to an article about what Christian orphans in India can teach our American youth. And I said to her, this is the kind of work the grads from my ministry school are involved with day and night around the world. This is the fruit of the gospel of Jesus that we preach by his grace. Again, please take a minute to read this article. She writes back, no, sorry. All I've seen in this gentleman is love for everyone. All I see in you is judgment. I'm Roman Catholic, 11 years of catechism. You see my picture, which is Jesus Christ Superstar. I believe with all my heart in God and Christ, and it would be my honor to hold Will's hand and walk through the gates with him. I'll pray for you. I said, Deanne, Will's posts and comments were so ugly that he was banned from numerous sites of mine, sad to say. As for judgment, please show me where there is any wrong judgment in a single comment I've made here. As for walking through the gates with Will, that will only come through faith and repentance. It's not up to you to sit in judgment of God and tell him what to do. He sets the standards and he offers change. Don't you realize, 1 Corinthians 6, that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or who commit adultery, who are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I said also, this is not a page to discuss this gentleman and so on. She writes back, I see your rules. Guess you're the only one on earth who'll be seeing God. Say hi to him for the rest of us. Did you hear that? I quote Paul from 1 Corinthians 6. She writes back, I see your rules. I said, Deanne, I quote God's word to you, and you see my rules? Do you not see what you're doing, Deanne? And did you completely miss the last verse? That's what some of you were, but you were cleansed, made holy, made right by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Jesus literally changes us. There is hope for the worst of sinners. I was shooting heroin at 15 and lost in my sin before God saved me in 1971, and that means for you and me and Will. But we have to receive God's mercy, turn from our sins with his help, and follow him. There's no other way. That's why Jesus said, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father will enter heaven, Matthew 7:21. To which she responds, who are you to speak for God? Oh, my. And this is someone who says, I love God, not I love Christ. And our relationship is great. Friends, this is the level of deception that's out there. 866-34-TRUTH. So I started with some quotes about our works don't affect God either way, and Jesus didn't die to modify our behavior. You see where this type of teaching leads in other people's thinking as well. With that, Charles in Washington, D.C., welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes.
Hello.
Hello.
Go ahead.
Dr. Brown. Can you hear
yes,
me?
Yes, I can hear you if you speak. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Dr. Brown, thank you for receiving my call.
Yes, sir.
This is outrage. Hello?
Yes, go ahead, please.
I am just as outraged as you are, even as you commented yesterday, are we stirred up in the church, and why is not the body of Christ stirred up to the point of the things of God? One of the issues that I'm hearing, and I totally agree with you, sir, but one of the issues that I'm hearing concerning the question of grace is truly a fact that is grieving the Holy Spirit right now, even within the body of Christ, because mm-hmm. we are so confused about the will of God for our lives and for what he wants to do on the face of the earth right now. And he himself is being grieved, so holy. And he's asking for the body of Christ to come together and forget the compromise and the misunderstanding. How can we do that? We can't do it if we're not walking in a personal relationship with him. Remember what James tells us. Don't you realize that the friendship of the world makes us an enemy with God? I say again, if we want to be friends of the world, we make ourselves to be an enemy with God.
Yeah, Charles, how does anyone deny that? If I side with the world, if God forbid we sided with the people involved in human trafficking right now, we sided with the people involved in selling little children into child pornography and sexual abuse, one of the most horrific things in the planet, that God is not going to be grieved by that, and that God is going to be the same friend and buddy blessing us as we do that as he would if we were going to rescue those kids? It is outrageous. And Charles, thank you for sharing your passion and for sharing those words of James chapter 4. Truth hurts, but it liberates. Thank you, sir. Back with more.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're talking about counterfeit grace, deception, the idea that how we live does not affect our relationship with God as believers. And even if you say that God requires this or calls us to this, it's somehow it's legalism, it's not grace. I'll get to a couple more calls in a moment, but let me just finish this interaction I had. If you're on Facebook, just like the page for Queer Thing Happened to America and look for the interaction under the comments that began with Nathan. Okay, so I quote the words of Jesus to this gal named Deanne, who says she's a committed Catholic, loves God, loves Christ. And she says, after I quote the words of Jesus, "Who are you to speak for God?" I wrote back, "Deanne, I'm quoting his words to you. You seem to be happy, very happy to speak for him and decide that you and others are going to heaven, and I pray that you will enter his kingdom through repentance and faith in his son Jesus. But when I quote scripture, you reject it. Why do you reject God's word?" She writes back, "I'm sorry, I didn't realize you had his cell phone number." Yeah. Then she said, "Seems I heard somewhere that his son said, 'Love thy neighbor.' Oh, well, who knows? And yes, I think this other gentleman is practicing homosexual and I will enter because we love." And I said, "Deanne, I have his word, not his cell phone number. I have his word. Do you accept that? And when I speak the truth to you and will, I'm practicing loving my neighbor. So to be clear, do you reject the Bible as God's word? More specifically, do you reject the words of Jesus and the words of Paul as God's word? That's all I've shared here." She responds, "Jesus and Paul preach love, not judgment and hate." She says they were tortured because they were queer. I wrote back, "Deanne, I'm quoting their words to you, and yet you reject them. Why? I quote the words of Jesus and Paul, and you call it judgment and hate. Can you honestly not understand that your problem is not with me, but with Jesus and Paul?" She said, "How do you know God and Christ and Paul and what they said? Christ and Paul never spoke of homosexuality. They spoke of love." I wrote back, "First, I have a wonderful personal relationship with the Lord. Second, and more importantly, the words of the Father and Jesus and Paul are written for us in the scriptures, and we can read them in the original Hebrew and Greek. What they said is quite clear if we're willing to listen. Deanne, Paul explicitly wrote against homosexual practice in several of his letters. Jesus made 100% clear that God's plan for human beings was male-female marriage. You're making things up out of your own head. Deanne, I'm sharing with you what they actually said. Love tells the truth." And I said, "Look, it's 3:45 in the morning. I got to go to sleep, but just start reading the New Testament yourself." She writes back, 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now these things remain. The greatest is love. Your sight preaches intolerance and hate." Oh, it's a broken record. God help these people. They're in deception. I wrote back, "Deanne, I quoted from 1 Corinthians 2. Yet you call that intolerance and hate. The same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 6 wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Why do you accept some of his words and reject the others? And why do you sound so terribly intolerant and hateful yourself? I bring a message of the transforming love of God for all people, and yet you call it intolerance and hate. Your argument is with Jesus, not with me." I said, "Hey, it's 4 a.m. Got to turn. I just couldn't go to sleep, so I ended up still going." She said, "Well, this homosexual man loves God also. God loves him. Good night." And here I quote, "Jesus said, 'If you love me, obey my commandments. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I love them and reveal myself to them.' To which she replies, 'Holier than thou doesn't make you holy.'" I said, "Deanne, I shared Jesus' words with you, and you attack again with empty religious phrases. Please, Deanne, enough with your ad hominem attacks on the Lord and his words. You need to deal with him, not me. She responds, I love him. I believe in him. He knows that. You're unimportant, but your sight is offensive. That's all. And then another brother weighs in and says, hey, I used to think like that. As long as you believe in God, that means you love him enough to be saved. Sorry, that's not enough. And then I weighed in. Deanne, it doesn't matter if I'm important or not. Jesus is important. You have to wrestle with what he says. He is the one that offends you, not me. She said, actually, Christ and I get along quite well. I said, then why do you reject his words when I post them? Why do you call them intolerance and hate? She says, it seems to me that you're a sanctimonious blank. Sorry, but it's how you come off to me anyway. And I said, Deanne, you sound incredibly judgmental and intolerant, yet you claim to be so full of love. I quote Jesus' words to you and Paul's words to you straight out of the scriptures, and all you do is respond with venom. This is very revealing and very sad. Also, please watch your language if you want to post here. And then she said, sorry, it's not like me. Sometimes my thumb works faster than my brain. And I said, forgive me, we've all typed too fast and posted too soon. Friends, that is what we are up against. Is that clear? That level of deception. Here are the words of Jesus. Who tells you what God says? Here are the words of Paul. I don't like your rules. Counterfeit grace, and then even extreme deception. All right, Jim in Sarasota, Florida. We lost Jim. Let's see if we can get to one more. Rachel in Burlington, North Carolina. We lost Rachel. That's actually okay because I'm really short on time, and I wanted to share that full dialogue with you. Is that revealing or what? Is that eye-opening or what? You quote scripture, you're full of intolerance and hate. You say, here are the words of Jesus. Who gives you the right to speak for God? What do you say to that? I want to keep speaking it with the hope that the truth of the word of God will penetrate, and then pray, oh God, convict these people. Open their hearts with your love and draw them to yourself so that they can be saved and transformed, so that they can really know you. And in knowing him and loving him, we joyfully keep his commandments. And when we fall short, we don't justify our sin. Every one of us falls short. We don't justify our sin or glorify our sin. John Bunyan spoke of the hard heart. First we practice sin, then we defend it, then we boast of it. No, if we're following Jesus, we repent, we ask God for forgiveness, and we are instantly forgiven. Instantly forgiven. The moment we turn and ask for forgiveness, he washes us clean. Our feet may get dirty walking through this world. And in fact, there's a continual cleansing taking place as we seek to follow him and walk in the light. But walking in the light, 1 John 1:7. Walking in the light as we are continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus does not mean walking in habitual willful sin. It means turning from it. It means asking for forgiveness. It means confessing and acknowledging as part of relationship. Oh, please hear me, friends. God's grace changes us. God's grace empowers us. The little poem based on the words of John Bunyan, to run and work, the law demands. It gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Enter into the new life that Jesus has, friend. No, don't focus on behavior modification. Focus on knowing the Lord. And out of knowing the Lord, as you pursue him, he will speak to you about behavior, about attitude, about heart issues, and you will be changed into his image as you pursue him. Okay, in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, there's a devastating chapter worth the price of the entire book that deals with how gay activists have changed the Bible. Oh, it's necessary reading, but I tell you, it's painful. We've reduced the price of the book and then added in a free resource. So today, you have to call. You can't do this online. 1-800-278-9978. Please call now. You'll get my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which is so utterly essential in this day and hour, and the two-hour DVD of my debate with Harry Knox, who claims to be a born-again Christian and a practicing homosexual. Eye-opening debate, and you'll also see how I model, by God's grace, how we should act and speak as believers. The two resources worth about $40, yours $25, postage paid, but you have to call to order, 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that is 1-800-278-9978. The book A Queer Thing Happened to America and the two-hour DVD debate. Take advantage of that today and help us with an extra gift if you're able to. My bottom line today, let us not drag down the standards of God. Let us not call God's holiness legalism. Let us not mistake grace that transforms for law that condemns. Let us be changed.